would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. Father, we just pray again that you would bless your word, that you would bless our time as we gather around your word, that you would give us clarity, illumination, Lord God. Give us a freshness, things that we haven't seen before, all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. And so the Apostle Paul here has been taking us on a journey. He wants to show us what freedom in Christ looks like and how God initiated the work of salvation, which is what we call the work of justification, which means just as if you had never sinned. And he gave us the example of Abraham and David. And now he continues on into the work of sanctification. Not just are you justified, that you stand holy and pure before God, but now he is working things out in your life. He's taking things out that don't belong, and he's putting in his qualities, the things that would make you look more like him with his attributes. And so chapter 7 opened up with how we are free from all bondage, how we were once married to the law, he says. You were married to the law. How we have now died to the law when Jesus died, and how we were raised as Jesus was raised, and how we have been empowered by the Holy Spirit. And that truth will naturally cause the people that are either reading or hearing Paul to ask this question: is the law therefore sin? You're saying we're no longer married to the law. We have died to the law. We've risen now. We've been married to a new man, which is Christ. So are you saying that the law is sinful? And in this section, Paul's going to explain the purpose and the ministry of the law. And the main purpose is to show us the character of sin. The main purpose of the law is to show us the character of sin in three ways. First of all, the law reveals sin, and then it revives sin, and then it reveals death. And that's what this passage here is really referring to. And so he goes on again in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? He's saying, certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. So he's answering by saying, certainly not. On the contrary, let me tell you the purpose of it. The first purpose is to reveal sin. The very first purpose of the law is to reveal sin. The law is a standard of measurement whereby we stand in light of the perfection of God. It is the mirror that reveals the inner man and shows us our true condition. So when we take a look at God's moral law, known as the Ten Commandments, for example, there, we can see our imperfection. And when you look into the mirror, you see what you really look like. Most of us, sometime this week before we left the house, we looked in the mirror. Not everyone, clearly. I'm kidding. But we look in the mirror before we leave the house. Just trying to see if you're awake. We want to make sure that everything is where it's supposed to be. Everything looks the way it's supposed to look, as good as we possibly can, before we step out in public Right? Just making sure you're awake. Now, the unsaved don't know or understand the truth about this. They don't understand the truth about sin. Yes, they have a moral code that they live by. They understand the difference between right and wrong, but listen, that doesn't mean that they understand what sin actually is. Because simply knowing that lying or stealing or murder is wrong is not the same as seeing these very things inside of you. That's a completely different thing. When you know that a certain disease is bad, when you know that cancer is a bad thing, it's like, yeah, I don't want anything to do with that. May God keep that as far away from me as possible. I know it's bad, but it's something entirely different when you know now that it's plagued you personally. Everything changes. So the moment you realize that these sins are a part of who you are, you become troubled and you become a seeker of the Savior. You become one who wants to pursue and find out, how can I get free from this? And that's what happens when we stand before God's moral law. It's like, again, going to the doctor. You expect the doctor to tell you the full truth. I don't want to go see a doctor who's just going to tell me good news all the time, even if there's bad news. It's like, why did you get a medical degree? Like, I'm coming to you not to hear just good news. I want to hear the full story. I want to know everything. I want to know the true condition. Right? And that's what the Apostle Paul is telling us here in Romans 3 and 20. He says, by the knowledge, by the law is the knowledge of sin. By the law is the knowledge of sin. We need to know that there is a deadly disease that is inside of all of us. And Paul is going to speak to that here in just a few moments. And it brings an understanding, the law does. It brings an understanding to a person's mind and your conscience. That's why in previous generations, the great evangelical preachers did something what they called preliminary law work. What was that? Before they preached the gospel, before they told you how much Jesus loves you and that Jesus died for you and that you need to give your life to him, they would lay down the law and tell you what that looks like. And presenting the law, it breaks up the hardness of a person's heart and it makes you and it makes me ready to receive the truth of the gospel. Knowing the bad news, knowing that the house is on fire, allows now for you and me to be ready to have a fireman or whoever to come in and save us from that fire. Just to know that God loves me, it's like, okay, well, I'm glad he loves me. He died for me. You're like, well, I'm glad he died for me, but why really? Like, why did he have to go through all that? Right? Couldn't he have just like loved me from a distance and like forgiven me from a distance and sent me to heaven? Like, couldn't he? No. He paid a terrible price because there is a terrible disease that lives on the inside of me, which meant I had to die, and I got to die in him when he died, and I got to rise in him when he rose, and he became my perfect substitute. Now the good news begins to make sense. So the work of the law opens your eyes to see that you are the sinner, and that the wrath of God abides on you, and that you are headed for hell. Then Paul highlights a specific example from the law that nailed him. And it's funny because he doesn't talk about murder. He doesn't talk about stealing. He doesn't talk about adultery. He doesn't talk about these things. What he refers to is the commandment number 10. Let me just go back to that particular slide. Commandment number 10, you shall not covet. And it's unique from the other nine in that this is an inward attitude, not just an outward action. It's an inward motivation of the heart. Coveting has to do with heart issues, and to covet is to be discontented with what you have, discontented with what God has given you. This is a problem for all of us. Listen, as I was studying this, I had to get to my knees quite a few times and say, God, have mercy on me. Like, should I really be getting up and preaching this particular, or sitting down and preaching this particular message? But you know what? Coveting is more than simply wanting. It's the desire for anything forbidden. Coveting, to covet, is to desire something that is forbidden. It's the desire. It includes envy. It includes self-pity. It includes grumbling. And it includes murmuring. None of us are guilty of any of these things this week. No one here this week has done any envying of any kind. No one here this week has had any kind of self-pity and said, woe is me at any time, right? None of us here have grumbled or murmured or complained at any time this week, right? Over any big thing or any small thing. None of us have. That's what coveting is linked with. That's what it is connected to. So the fertile soil where coveting is cultivated is discontentment. When I am not contented, when I'm not satisfied with things, I'm not happy with what I have, or where I am, I want more. I want what? I want more. I want more wealth. I want more approval. I want more acceptance, more popularity than what I have currently. Or I may see someone else who has what I don't have. And when that happens, something rises up on the inside of me. In the book of Joshua, the Israelites are finally receiving their inheritance. And God does something incredible. After wandering in the wilderness for some 40 years, and they are getting just about nowhere, God is ready to have them move into the promised land. And so in chapter 5, God parts the Jordan River for them, and they're walking through on dry land. And in chapter 6, they go in, and God gives them victory over the heavily wall-penetrated city of Jericho. Huge walls, impenetrable by human standards. And God says, I am giving you this city. And as they march around the city, the walls came tumbling down, and God gave them incredible victory. And on that first victory, they were supposed to do something. They were supposed to take the spoils, the gold, the silver, all the goods, and they were supposed to present that before the Lord first on their very first victory. Every victory after that, they can take whatever they wanted, but that very first one was supposed to go to the Lord. But a man named Achan took some of those items and he hid them and thought no one knew, no one saw, we're all good. God gave us the victory. I saw what I saw, wanted what I wanted, took what I took, and I hid it. And nobody has any idea what is going on until they go on to their next, in chapter 7, next battle, in the battle of Ai, a much smaller city than Jericho, a lot fewer people than in Jericho. It should have been a much simpler battle than Jericho was. So they said, let us send just a few people to go battle with them. And as they did, they lost, and they lost pretty good. And Joshua is wondering, Lord, what happened? He's fallen on his face wondering what happened. And the Lord says to him, there's sin in the camp. There's sin in the camp. Israel lost the battle because there's sin in the camp. And so Joshua prays and asks God for direction. I'm kind of shortening the story a bit here. He asks for direction and guidance, and God shows him that this particular man from this particular family is the guilty party. So Joshua calls him and says, Achan, tell me now, what is it that you have done? We need to figure out what is happening here. So here's what Achan is speaking to Joshua in Joshua chapter 7 and verse 21. He says to him, when I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them. Same problem that Paul is speaking to in chapter 7. I coveted them and I took them. And there they are, hidden in the earth, in the midst of my tent, and the silver is underneath it. Listen, not only did Israel suffer casualties in Ai, but Achan and his entire family were killed. They were stoned to death. And there's a huge pile, a heap that is built over them there in the valley, known as the Valley of Achor. And so coveting, listen, is a sin that leads to death. Coveting is a sin that leads to death. Discontentment in your life and in my life leads to death of certain things. Initially, it leads to death in my relationship with myself. I'm not happy with me or with who I am. Discontentment in our life leads us to a lack of fulfillment in our relationship with other people. I am discontented now with you, because if I can't be contented with who I am, there's no way I'm going to be contented with who you are. Now I'm discontented with you. And so long as I have a problem with me and I have a problem with you, guess who else I have a problem with? If our problems are happening at this level, our problems naturally will begin to happen at this level. Now there's a barrier between me and God. And now I am disconnected from the very God that I claim to serve. It leads to death. And it's not wrong to want to do well in life. There is nothing wrong with wanting to excel and have a little bit more and do better for yourself and for your loved one. But listen, if you are bitter and frustrated when you don't achieve them, it's because your desire for them is idolatrous. We call that coveting. This is a problem. And coveting leads to the breaking of all the other commandments. A person begins to covet, that's why he's going to steal. A person begins to covet, that's why he's going to commit adultery. A person begins to covet, that's why he does what he does, because it begins there in the heart. Because if the heart is contented, I will not be thinking about doing those things. It's a subtle sin that most people never recognize in their own lives, but God's law reveals it. And I pray by the Holy Spirit today that as He was ministering to me and helping me to repent of certain things in my own heart this week, I pray that God uses this word to help you get rid of some things that you may not have known were hiding in your own heart, so that you can find the freedom that you and I were meant to live in, because Jesus paid the price for that freedom. Somebody say amen. A person can say, I haven't worshipped an idol. I haven't killed. I haven't lied. I haven't stolen. I haven't committed adultery. I'm doing just fine. But listen, that's what the Pharisees were counting on, the externals of the law. I haven't done those things in an external kind of format. Listen, until you read what Jesus said about it, he says, unless your righteousness Matthew chapter 5. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. The scribes and Pharisees, those guys were doing all kinds of things to keep the law. There were certain laws that they had to do, and certain laws that they, or certain things that they couldn't do every single day, hundreds of them. And Jesus comes along with this strange sounding statement, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he goes on to say something even stranger than that. He says, if you are angry with your brother, you are guilty of murder. Hold on. You've been angry with anyone recently? He says, if you look at someone with lust, to lust after them, you are guilty of adultery. Got my words mixed up. You are guilty of what? Adultery. Then you realize, like Paul, that coveting is equal to the action of sin itself. Coveting, wanting to do something, thinking about, fantasizing about something equals actually doing that actual thing. In 2 Kings chapter 5, it tells us of a story of a man named Naaman. Naaman was a leprous general in the Syrian army, and he was a great man, but he was filled with leprosy. And he heard at one point through a servant in his house that there was a prophet in Israel who brings healing to these kinds of things, and so he decides that he's going to travel there and visit to see if he can find healing, and finally he's having sort of an encounter with Elisha the prophet, not a face-to-face one, but Elisha tells him what to do. He says, I want you to go to the Jordan River and dip yourself 7 times, and when you come out, your skin is going to be, God's going to heal you. He was hesitant at first, but then he finally does it, and out of gratitude, because he was healed, again, I'm condensing the story a lot, because he was healed, out of gratitude, he wants to pay Elisha, but Elisha refuses. He wants to give him garments and wedges of gold and silver. He wants to bless him for these things, but Elisha refused because you can't pay for what God has done. But Elisha has a servant, and that servant has a name by the name of Gehazi. And Gehazi kind of has a different perspective. He has a different take on what just happened. He was like, my master just healed this man, and he's not getting anything. Man, we can so benefit from getting something out of this man. And so in 2 Kings chapter 5, I'm going to read the first part, and then I'll show you the rest of it there on the screen. In 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 20, says, but Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, look, my master has spared Naaman the Syrian while not receiving from his hands what he has brought. But as the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him. So Gehazi pursued Naaman, and when Naaman saw him running after him, he got down from his chariot to meet him and said, is all well? And he said, all is well. My master has sent me, saying, indeed, 2 men from the sons of the prophets came from Ephraim, saying, please give them a talent of silver and 2 changes of garments. So Naaman said, please take 2 talents. And he urged him, and he bound 2 talents of silver in 2 bags, and with the changes of garments he handed them to 2 servants. And they carried them on ahead of him. And when he came to the citadel, or to the city, he took them from his hand and stored them away in the house. And then he let the men go, and they departed. Watch what happens next. I want you to see this with me on the screen. Now when he went in and stood before his master, Elisha said to him, where did you go, Gehazi? He said, your servant did not go anywhere. Liar. Then he said to him, did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? Is it time to receive money and to receive clothing, olive groves and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male and female servants? Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever. And he went out from his presence leprous, as white as snow. What happened in this story? On the outside, it just looks like Gehazi just took a few things. Just some silver, some money, some clothing. That's all he took. But listen to what the prophet says to him. He said, is it time to receive money, clothing, olive groves and vineyards, sheep, oxen, male and female servants. What's happening there? On the surface, it just looks like, again, just the money and the clothing. But Elisha was revealing the lustful desire for more. What's happening there? God is revealing to him and revealing to us that he can see what's happening inside of our hearts. Even though our words may be saying one particular thing, God is seeing much deeper. He's reaching in much deeper than that. He's saying, I see the covetousness that is happening within you. You're not just wanting gold and silver and clothing. No. You want olive groves. You want vineyards. You want male servants and female servants and the latest vehicle and the latest this and the latest that and an upgrade on this and an upgrade on that. I see exactly what's happening inside of your heart, and it's based on what's happening in your heart that I'm going to judge you. Even though you haven't actually acquired those things. All you took was silver and gold and a couple of changes of clothing, but I'm going to judge you for all of it. Leprosy is not going to leave you. Wow. You're going to be as leprous, as white as snow. And listen, this is what Jesus was doing with the rich young ruler there in Mark chapter 10. Are you guys learning anything? In Mark chapter 10, Jesus is approached by a rich young ruler who says to him, "Good master, good teacher, what must I do to enter into or have eternal life?" And he says to him, do the commandments and you shall live. He says, all of these I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? He recognized that he was still lacking something. I pray to God this morning for those who are strong Christians. You will recognize there is still so much more for us to enter into as far as the presence of God and the power of God and the glory of God. And those who are on the fence, I pray that you would get off the fence and jump into the full glory of what God has for you. And for those who are as far away as possible from God, I pray that you would enter into the fold. Listen, because the door of grace is still open today, but the door of grace doesn't open forever. The window eventually closes, my friends. The window eventually closes. He recognizes need and he says, what do I still lack? Because I have kept all of these things. I've honored my parents and I've kept the Sabbath and I've never bowed down to an idol. I've done all the external things. What do I still lack? And Jesus, so lovingly, because in Mark tells us that he loved him, so lovingly says this, go sell everything that you have, give it to the poor, and then come and follow me. What was Jesus highlighting? He was saying, you have a covetous heart. You just don't even realize it. Here's my personal take on it. I'm not getting this from a commentary, and this is not necessarily a biblical view. This is just my own personal take on it. I think if that man had walked away saying, okay, I'll be back in 1 hour. I'm going to go sell everything, and I'll be right back. He would have said, hold it. All I wanted was your obedience. I don't want you to live broke as a joke. That's not the purpose. There's nothing wrong with having money or having things. The problem is when they have you, when they consume you, because it's never enough. You always want just a little bit more. Have you ever realized that whenever you acquire something, you're happy with it for a moment, but then you just want that next best thing? As soon as the next best thing is out, your heart is just like, there's something that is tugging on you for that next best thing. He was pointing out the covetousness in his heart. And he went away sorrowful. The author of life is speaking to him, and the young man chose death. Can I say to you this morning that the author of life is speaking by the word of God, not because of the preacher or anything like that, but based on the authority of Scripture, the author of life is speaking life to us this morning, and I pray that none of us are going to be choosing death, because the law is like an X-ray machine revealing what is there but is hidden, because we do a really good job of hiding things. Even from those that are closest to us. We do a really good job. We've become masters at it. But listen, you can't blame the X-ray machine for what it exposes. Paul says, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Are you clear that lusting after someone or something is sin? Are you clear on that? Because to desire equals the very sin itself, which means we're all guilty when we stand before a holy God. Verse 8 says, but sin, taken opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Brings us to our second point. The law revives sin. He's saying it took an opportunity. Paul is saying that the warning not to do something becomes a call to action. When you warn someone not to do something, that in itself becomes a call to action. There's something in my old nature that wants to do what I'm told I cannot do. Yeah? The more he tried not to covet, the more he coveted. And the reason for that, my friends, is there's something called perversity of the heart. Your heart and my heart in our old nature is perverse. How do we know that? We know that from Jeremiah 17 for one example, one of many examples, where he says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Can I say to you this morning, your heart and my heart are desperately wicked. Who can know it? We think we know it, but we don't. And so this wickedness, this perversity then, is a desire to do something for no other reason other than the fact that it is forbidden. It is a joy of doing something wrong for the sake of the fact that it's wrong. Right now, I want to ask you not to look at your neighbor. Did you feel anything when I said that? Did something inside of you like pull just a little bit? Like you had no intentions of looking at the person next to you. Like you weren't even thinking about them in this particular moment. But just the fact that I said, please don't look at the person next to you, then suddenly you're just like, and you're trying to show me that you're not going to do it because you want to show that you're strong. And you know what that's called? Pride. What does God do with pride? God resists the proud. But he gives grace to the humble. God, yes, I have a pull to do what's wrong. I have a desire to do what's wrong. Why? Because it's wrong. And when you tell me something is wrong, suddenly I want to go and do it. You know what that's called? Honesty and humility. And God gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. I hope I'm communicating something this morning. A curiosity is now awakened on the inside of you when you're told you can't do something. And the more you're told you can't do it, the more curious you become. This reveals the essence of sin. One person put it this way. He says, sin is like the frozen serpent that when the light and the heat of the sun touches it, it begins to thaw out. There's a serpent. It's frozen in ice. The sun comes up. It begins to thaw out. Now it's ready to move. That's what the law does. The law removes the ice, and now sin is ready to do its thing. And so it awakens the sinful nature within me. And so listen, at our core, there's a deeper motive for sin. We have a deep desire to be in charge of our lives. We want to be sovereign. And this is because man in his sinful nature desires to be autonomous, which means independent, and doesn't want to bow down to anyone. You even notice that with small children? Don't look at them now. Tim Keller said this. He said, we have a deep desire to be in charge of the world and of our lives. We want to be sovereign, and sovereign just simply means in control, ruling. Every law that God lays down is an infringement on our absolute sovereignty. It reminds us that we are not God and prevents us from being sovereign, to live as we wish. In its essence, sin is a force that hates any such infringement. It desires to be God. What was the first temptation from the serpent in the Garden of Eden? You will be like God, from Genesis 3, verse 4. That is the essence of the first sin and the essence of ours too. I want to be sovereign. I want to be in control. Don't tell me how to run my life. Don't tell me how to do this. Don't tell me how to do that. I want to be the one in control. And that is the essence of it there. And that's why it's so important to imitate the Apostle Paul, who imitated Jesus in introducing the law first before preaching the gospel, to talk about how sinful sin actually is. Which brings us to our third point in verse 9. We're almost done. Not really. I was once alive, once without the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Third point is sin reveals death. It reveals death. Paul was saying, I was alive, in the sense that he has never been put to death because he was never in confrontation with the law. He was never confronted with the law. And he talks about that in Philippians chapter 3. when he talks about his history. He says, if someone thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, something they had to do, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a notable tribe, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, in regards to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. At least so he thought. Why? Because he was judging it based on the externals. Based on the external outworkings of it, he was faultless. He was quite secure amid all of his sins and sinfulness. He was secure in the house of his ignorance, like a man living on a volcano who thought all is well. He had no idea. He says, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. At some point, he read it as if he had read it for the first time. Have you ever come across something that you've read numerous times before, especially particularly in the Bible, and you're like, I've never seen this? Wait, but you read that chapter before? Yeah. You read that verse before? Yeah. You're just now seeing it? Yeah. That's what's happened with Paul. Paul knew the law. He can quote the entire Old Testament being a Pharisee, but he's saying, I'm seeing this now for the first time. The lights came on. Illumination is taking place. And that's what our Lord was doing in his heart before his Acts chapter 9 conversion. So he goes on to tell us about this experience there in Philippians. He says, but whatever was gained to me, I now consider a loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of the knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things and consider them garbage that I may gain Christ. And so his covetous heart, Paul's covetous heart, and his attempt to live by the law brought him to realize how futile all of this really is. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. I can't live by the law. And when I do try to live, and when I see the law for what it is, it shows me how sinful I really am. Listen, this is helpful for believers who are trying to live this way today. Believers who try to live by rules and regulations discover that their legalistic systems only arouse more sin and creates more problems. When I leave a service, when I leave a meeting, when I leave a Bible study, and I go, okay, today, Lord, or tomorrow, Lord, I'm going to do 1, 2, 3, ABC. Tomorrow, Lord, I'm going to start doing this, and I'm going to stop doing the other. It doesn't work. It creates more problems and arouses more sin. That's what happens. And we read about this in Galatians. The believers in Galatia were very legalistic. And they faced all kinds of trouble because, listen, legalism doesn't help you love God and love other people. Actually, it does the exact opposite. When I try to be so strict and rigid with myself by putting all these constraints on myself and constraints on other people, it creates a barrier between me and God, and it creates a barrier between me and other people. And so in Galatians chapter 5, verse 15, the Apostle Paul is warning that church, saying, if you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you'll be destroyed by one another. Be careful. Their legalism didn't make them more spiritual. It made them more sinful. Why? Because the law arouses sin. Listen, the first sign of spiritual life is to feel that you are dead. The first sign of spiritual life is to recognize that you are dead. That's a good thing. Some of you are going, you know, I'm dead. No, it's a good thing. It's a good thing that we recognize how dead we are. When the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Listen, thank God, the moment a man is dead, there's a possibility for him being resurrected. But a man who thinks he's alive and on his feet cannot and will not be resurrected. Are we trying to stand before God based on our own righteousness? Lord, I'm pretty good. I'm better than most. Until we stand before the law of God. Verse 10, and the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taken occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. He's saying sin deceives us. It falsely promises satisfaction, but it doesn't provide. And it's packaged pretty well, is it not? I mean, our culture, our world, knows how to put things in packages so nice and neat, and makes everything so shiny. and says, here, try this. You need to have that. It promises satisfaction until you take a bite and realize exactly what Eve recognized. And listen, it falsely claims that you have a good excuse to engage in ... that you are justified to engage in sinful behavior, wrong behavior, things that are not pleasing in God's sight. You are justified. It claims that. It deceives you into believing that you are the exception to the rule. Oh, this may apply to everyone else, but you don't understand my situation. Because you see, had you been in my shoes, then all of this would be okay. Listen, all of us are in the same playing field. You are no exception to anything. It also falsely promises an escape from punishment, where the serpent said to Eve, you will not surely die. Again, not true. Another common deceptive tactic is to say that as long as you have sinned, as long as you failed, you're in a hopeless position. You may as well give up. You may as well continue on in sin. You're fallen, you're down, you're out, you're out for the count. So you might as well just continue down that path. And so Paul warns the Ephesian church in 4:2 and 4:22. He says that you put off concerning your former conduct. In other words, stop with the foolishness. Recognize who you are. Understand your identity in Christ. Understand your identity in God, and stop with the former conduct, your old way of thinking, your old way of doing things, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful, it's right there, deceitful lusts, covetousness, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Don't be taken captive by the enemy to do his will. Understand what the will of the Lord is, and don't follow after your flesh. Don't follow after those deceitful desires, because the end thereof is not going to end well. One of Satan's greatest deceptions is to get us to think of sin as something good, and that God wants to deprive you and me of that particular thing. But listen, when God warns us of sin, he's warning us of something that can kill us. God never gives us a commandment that's for his benefit. There's never one commandment that God gives that's for his personal benefit in some way, shape, or form. Every single thing that God says to us to do or not do is for our protection, for our good. That's why Jesus said, you will know the truth, and the truth will do what? Set you free. What does God want for your heart and for my heart? Not to be in deception. Not to be deceived. Not to toy with sin the way that Samson toyed with sin. Not to play with it. Not to think I'm the exception to the rule. Oh, I'm special. Oh, I've got this or I've got that. No. Listen, a time comes where the window of opportunity closes, and you've got to get your heart right with the Lord. You will know the truth, and the truth makes you free. And the truth makes you free from all the deceptions of sin. God wants us free from any deceptions of sin. You are no exception to any rule, and whatever has been packaged to be sold to you, you need to recognize it for what it is and say, God, I have leanings towards these things. My heart is wandering from you. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to wander and leave the God that I love. That was a song that we sang a while back. I'm prone to wander. I'm prone to walk away from you. I know this. I need your help. And when you and I come clean before a holy God, he's ready to bring his love. He's ready to bring his power. He's ready to bring his cloak and wrap his loving arms around us and say, I'm taking you in. You are now under my protection. You are now under my covering. Verse 12. Therefore, the law is holy. The commandment is holy and just and good. Listen, Paul is affirming how good the law is. That the problem is in us and not in the law. That the law was simply a tutor, as he tells us in Galatians, that brings us to Christ. Because Christ himself is the fulfillment or the culmination of the law. Romans 10:4. Christ is the culmination, the fulfillment of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. We're not doing it in our own strength. We're doing it now in his strength as we yield to him. Let's close with these two thoughts. For those who think they are good, moral people, this message is both a reminder and a warning, because there are no such things as good, moral people. When we stand before a holy God, all of us are wretched. If you don't believe me, go back and read Isaiah chapter 6. The holiest man in Israel stood before a holy God and said, "Oh, wretched man that I am. Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." And for those who are trying to live by the law, this is a reminder that the law cannot save you. It cannot sanctify you. All the law can do is it reveals sin, it revives sin, and it reveals death. But you know, having said that, David said, "I rejoice at your law. I meditate on your precepts." How can a young man keep his way pure? By taking hold of your word, by abiding in your word. And the Lord spoke to Joshua that we read about earlier and said to him, "Joshua, if you want success, if you want to do well, here's what you're going to do. You're going to meditate on my law day and night. In the middle of your busyness, you're going to meditate on my word day and night, because then you'll make your way prosperous and then you will have good success. Because it's going to show you when there's a problem. And it's also going to show you my promise in the middle of the problem. And I am there with you right in the middle of it. Not to leave you or to forsake you. But as you look into the mirror, as you go to the doctor and he says it's cancer and it's terminal, you don't have long to live." That's the bad news. What's the good news? I am the great physician. And I come with healing in my wings. I come with restoration. I'm not just going to put a little bit of medicine into you. No, 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 no. I'm going to cause you to die in me and resurrect into a brand new person. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Behold, all things have become new. That's the glorious good news of the gospel, that we have all sinned and messed up royally, even on our best day. That's the bad news. The good news is he paid the price and wipes the slate clean and says, "You now stand before me pure and justified. I have justified you. Now I'm in the process of sanctifying you, cleansing you, removing the impurities out of your life." But to do that, you got to take a look into the law of God. Meditate on this, and when it reveals something to you, don't fight it. Yield before a holy God. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, because in due time, he will lift you up. This is how we find our freedom in Christ. Somebody say amen. Jesus, we thank you this morning. You are good to us. You are kind. You are patient. You are merciful. Your compassions, Lord God, are new every morning. Your mercies are new every morning. We give you praise. We give you glory. We give you honor. And we say thank you. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for what you do. Praise you, Lord God. We praise you, Lord God. Jesus, for every person that's here, that is struggling in one way or another, struggling by trying to be a moral person or struggling in sin, you have the cure. You have the cure. And for that, Lord Jesus, we humble ourselves before you and say, we need you. In the most desperate of ways, we need you. We need you in our minds and our hearts. We need you in our souls. We need you in our relationships. We need you in our home life, in our work life, or possibly school life, whatever the dynamic is. We need you in every area. Have mercy on us and draw us close to your heart. Draw us close to your heart. The next few moments as the team is singing this final song, I want you just focus however way you want to, standing up, sitting down, kneeling, whatever you want to do, just focus. Focus on the Lord with his arms open. He's not angry. He's not frustrated. He's not upset, disappointed, discouraged. None of that is true. But he tells us what he told the disciples, his followers, in Matthew chapter 11. He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary. If you're burdened, come to me. And I will give you rest. If you're tired of carrying a burden, the burden of sin, the burden of shame, the burden of whatever it is, whatever you're carrying, and I'll give you rest. Then he says this. He says, learn of me, for I am humble and lowly of heart. Take my yoke upon you, he says. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And the reason being is because he's the one that carries the bulk, the weight. We just tag along for the ride. Today he's saying he loves you incredibly. And he loves you so much. It's not based on your performance or the lack thereof. He loves you with an everlasting love because he has chosen to love you, because he is love. His essence is love. And that love wants to rescue you from the miry pit, from the clutches of sin, from hell's call. He wants to call you into his presence and forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. To take out that heart of stone, replace it with a tender heart of flesh. And to show you his mercy and his beauty and the meaning and the purpose of life. Surrender your heart to him today. Say, Jesus, have mercy on my soul. God, I surrender to you today. I surrender to you today. Forgive me of my sins. Forgive me of trying to be what I can never be. Forgive me for trying to be sovereign over my own life. Forgive me. And have mercy on me. And watch how God will respond to that. With his mercy, with his forgiveness, with his cleansing, and with waves of refreshing which comes from the presence of the Lord.